If you have a Bible, you may like to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I think you're having a series of sermons in the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Okay, now the particular verses we're looking at this morning are Colossians 2, and it's verses 8 to 10. Well, let me just read to you actually verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceitful philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing there is he's challenging the Colossian Christians with a warning, and basically saying this: beware of false teachers. Don't go near those people who mix truth with error and spout forth hollow and empty and deceitful philosophies, okay? Now, this is a fundamental issue that we have to face as a Christian church in these days. The tremendous need for discernment, the need to discern what's true and what's false. There's so much rubbish circulating around, isn't it, in the world, in the church. And we need to know how to sift all this. Before we talk about that, let me say something else here, which I think is important. The Apostle Paul is here issuing a warning, isn't he? A warning. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, there are many Christians today, and I hope you're not one of them, who don't like what they call negative preaching. By which they mean this. They do not want to hear the warnings of Scripture. All they want is positive affirmation. All they want to hear is the fact that God loves them, God cares for them, and that God's there for them in times of trouble. That's all they want to hear. Now look, don't get me wrong. God does love you. God does care for you. And God will be there for you in times of trouble, as we've heard from Andrew this morning, his little testimony about the funeral. So all those things are true, and all those positive things need to be said from the pulpit, absolutely, and I'm quite happy to say them. But if all we ever hear is the positive, and we never hear the negative, you see, then we will be unbalanced, stunted Christians. The preacher, who is always positive, cannot be trusted. He may make you feel good, but he's not addressing the real issues of life. Now, of course, I don't know whether you folks, some of you do preach. I know that. I mean, a word to you. It's tremendously tempting as a preacher to avoid the negatives, because it makes you a popular preacher. You see, everybody wants to hear the positive stuff. So, you know, it's tremendously tempting to do. Give the people what they want to hear, you know. Oh, he's a great preacher, lovely man. Oh, I loved hearing that message, you know, made me feel real good. See? I cannot ever recall speaking publicly against Roman Catholicism without being criticized. This may be a first this morning, because I'm going to say something about that a bit later on. And it'd be interesting to know whether anybody has a go at me. It'd be a great test of your congregation. And usually I get criticized by fellow evangelical Christians who accuse me of lack of love. Then I remember the words of Jesus, who said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Blessed are you when men revile you because of me." And that's encouraging, isn't it? Now, there's plenty in the Bible about negative preaching. Remember the prophet Nathan? Remember David taken in adultery? Nathan came along and said, "You're the man, David," didn't he? "You're the man." Jeremiah, his job was to preach negatively about the judgment that was to come upon the people of Israel because of their sins. Jesus himself warned people about the divisions he was bringing. He said, "Don't think I've come to bring peace." He said, "I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword." Wow. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, come to bring a sword. That's amazing. And you know, don't you, that Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the whole of the Bible. You do know that, don't you? Interesting, isn't it? When was the last time you heard a sermon on hell? We don't hear too many sermons on hell, do we? Interesting. Why is that? It doesn't make people feel comfortable, does it? It's not what we want to hear, is it? Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. Interesting. Mind you, he ended up being crucified. He wasn't popular, was he? At least not at the end. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Yes, what else? For correction. For rebuke. Now, in today's climate of political correctness, it's very important that preachers sound the negative as well as the positive. So you would-be preachers, folks, take heed to this. You've got to have the courage to address the hard issues. Please don't criticize preachers who come to you with biblical warnings. The Apostle Paul here is issuing a very serious warning, and we need to hear it in the right spirit. See to it, he says in verse 8, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, this warning raises a great issue in the Christian church. The need for discernment. I believe there's a chronic lack of discernment in the Christian church at this present time. I'll give you a few examples. There are many Christians at the present time, or so-called Christians, who are telling us that homosexual practice is consistent with a Christian lifestyle. Really? What Bible are they reading, I wonder? There are folk who say there's nothing wrong with women leading churches. I wonder what Bible those people are reading. There are those who profess to be Christians who tell us that there is no such place as hell and everybody in the end is going to be saved. What Bible are they reading? I was speaking recently at a Christian house party and I was having a conversation with a well-meaning lady who was telling me that it was certainly possible for Christians to be possessed by evil spirits. Really? Christians possessed by evil spirits? I thought Christians were possessed by the Holy Spirit. Another lady enthusiastically showed me a book she was reading about angels. I read the first chapter, it was more like science fiction. Are you old enough to remember the Toronto Blessing? Do you remember that? That was fun, wasn't it? Do you remember that? Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Actually, they sometimes talk about it today as being slain in the spirit. That's the kind of... It's still going on under another name. You had the unedifying spectacle of people falling on the ground, laughing uncontrollably. Some of them were roaring like lions and growling like dogs. And this was supposed to be a great revival of the Holy Spirit, apparently. Really? In my Bible, it says in Galatians 5 and verse 23 that a fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control, not losing control of yourself. Do you know, the advice that was given was when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, don't drive your car. The Holy Spirit should make us more human, not less human, not running around like drunken idiots. Now, when the Toronto Blessing was at its height about 20 years ago, there were many people who were saying, as a yardstick for discerning, you know, how do we know whether this so-called movement is of God or of not? What sort of criterion do we use? And many people suggested that we use what is sometimes called the Gamaliel principle. By the way, we'll get back to Colossians in a minute. I will get there in a minute. The so-called Gamaliel principle, you didn't turn to this, but it's in Acts chapter 5, and there was a Pharisee called Gamaliel who stood up and he gave this advice concerning the Christians. And many people think this is great advice, actually. He said, leave these men alone, let them go. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail, but if it's from God, you will not be able to stop them because you'll be fighting against God. And so people thought, well, you know, what a great piece of advice this is. You know, basically, the yardstick for discerning whether any movement is successful and of God is whether it lasts the course, whether it's successful, you see? And if it doesn't last, it's not of God, and if it does last, it does. Well, goodness gracious me, is that a reliable test of truth? Surely not. Surely not. In the short term, sometimes evil triumphs. In the short time, sometimes the cause of God apparently fails. Think about the ministry of Jesus. If you play the numbers game, you'd have to say that the ministry of Jesus was pretty unsuccessful. Oh yes, the crowds gathered around him when he was feeding the 5,000 and doing all the miracles, and they thought that was wonderful. But what happened when later on he started to challenge them about the cost of discipleship and so on? We're told that many started to leave him. And of course, by the time of the crucifixion, they all disappeared, didn't they? Nobody was left at all, apart from a few women. Now, there is a very important principle at stake here, which the Christian church needs to address. Many, I'm not suggesting that you're guilty of this here, but some sections of the Christian church are guilty of this. They are obsessed with numerical success. We are told by the church growth experts that if you want your church to succeed, jump on this bandwagon, jump on that bandwagon. Don't preach on hell, that will upset people. Tell everybody God loves them. Soft pedal repentance. Don't talk about the cost of discipleship, that won't gain many converts. What is one of the most popular evangelistic courses in this country, and indeed probably throughout the world, over the last 20 years or so? It's the Alpha course. Now look, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that God can't use flawed instruments. But that course is deeply flawed. Deeply flawed. It is weak on sin and judgment and repentance. It hardly ever mentions the cost of discipleship. And Roman Catholics are quite happy to use it. I'm more suspicious of that. Why are they happy to use it? Something must be missing, mustn't it? So on what basis do we judge a successful meeting or a successful church? Is it the numbers of people who show up? Or the numbers of people who respond positively to the message? That would be the standard criteria of today, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, you see a large church, you see a large youth group, and you instinctively say, well, there must be a real work of God going on there. That's what most people say, don't they? My friends, it ain't necessarily so. I'm glad that in this church you've got a whole set of John MacArthur's commentaries in your hall, because the other day I listened to one of his tapes, and I was struck by this sentence. He said, a meeting is successful if the word of God is faithfully preached, irrespective of results. That's a successful meeting. Ezekiel 2, verse 7, he quoted this. God said to a faithful prophet, speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear. And John MacArthur makes the point that the Word of God has a twofold purpose. Yes, it saves, but it also hardens. And if we are to be faithful to the truth, we will see both responses. We cannot guarantee, my friends, numerical success. Yes, it will be great to have it. Look, I'm not against that. It would be fantastic if this church had to build another building to get everybody in. You know, I'm not against that. Praise God for the day of Pentecost. Praise God for the evangelical revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries. That's fantastic. It's got to be real and genuine, you see. Our part is to be faithful in making the gospel known to people, and then we leave the results in his hands, because it's his work, not our work. I mean, it's dead easy to fill a church. You get in a stripper, and you advertise, you know, on Saturday night we're going to have a stripper in our church, in the church hall, and you'll fill the place. Is that a good strategy for evangelism? I don't think it is. We are not to be man-pleasers, but God-fearers. It's his smile and his frown we should be concerned about, not the smiles and frowns of other people. And my dear friends, I think I've said this to you before, I say it a lot to many people, on the final day of judgment, when we stand before God at the end of time, we will not be answerable to other people. We will not be answerable to our friends and our neighbours and all the rest. We will only be answerable to God. It's what he thinks of us, not what anybody else thinks of us, that will count on that final day. So we are not to be man-pleasers, but God-fearers. And of course, in the last analysis, the task of building the church is his and not ours. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean to say we don't make any effort to evangelize. I'm not suggesting that at all. But what I am saying is ultimately his work. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. By the way, it is absurd, actually, to play the numbers game. If you follow the Gamaliel principle to its logical conclusion, you'd have to say that religions like Islam, for example, must be true. Because Islam's on the march, isn't it? In a big way. In a very big way. So that must be true. See, it's nonsense, isn't it, to say that. Truth is never to be decided by the counting of heads. Okay, well, if the Gamaliel principle is not a good one to follow, how do we judge? Do the scriptures give us any guidelines in this matter of discernment? And of course they do, which is why we're looking at Colossians chapter 2. I said we'd get back to there eventually. Colossians 2 verse 8, listen to what Paul says here. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceitful philosophy, which depends on human tradition. Human tradition. Jesus gave the same warning, didn't he, when he accused the Pharisees, remember, of making void the word of God by their traditions. We must, friends, examine everything by Scripture. That is the yardstick, not whether it's successful or not. We ask the question, does this line up with what God says in his word that we should be doing? Well, if Gamaliel got it wrong, there are a bunch of people in the Acts of the Apostles who got it right. They were called the Bereans. And I'll read to you how they operated. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It says, they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. They received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. What a marvelous attitude to have. Test everything by the yardstick of Scripture. Don't just believe something because a church leader tells you it's true. Don't believe something because the latest crackpot theological professor at Oxford or Cambridge says it's true. Don't just believe something because the Archbishop of Canterbury says it's true. Don't just believe something because John Cheeseman says it's true or Andrew Taylor says it's true. Nobody is infallible, friends. Examine everything by the teaching of the Bible. Now, right from the earliest days of the Christian church, there's always been a danger of adding to the Bible certain traditions which are man-made and then seeking to impose those traditions on other people. And this is where I'll have a go at the Roman Catholics, because that's exactly what they've been doing over the last 2,000 years. They have added all kinds of doctrines and traditions to the Bible, things like a belief in purgatory, prayers to Mary and the saints, the doctrine of the Mass, confessional boxes, and all that kind of stuff. You won't find any of those things in the Bible. In fact, they contradict what's said in the Bible, actually. And yet they are regarded as cardinal doctrines of the faith by Orthodox Roman Catholics. Well, that's exactly an illustration of what Paul is warning us against here in verse 8. See that nobody takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human traditions. Now, lest we conservative evangelical Christians get smug and complacent and think that we've got it all right and the Roman Catholics got it all wrong, we should ask this question of ourselves. Are the things that we hold sacred, but which actually are not based on Scripture? Now, we should be constantly asking ourselves that question as individuals and as a church. Now, of course, I'm not familiar with how you operate as a church. Therefore, I can't say much about what you do or what you insist upon here. Actually, what little I do know about you leads me to think that you are less hidebound by tradition than many people, actually. As we heard this morning in the notices, you have a refreshingly reflexible approach to Sunday evening worship, don't you? You don't always have it. Well, fair enough. I guess there'll be some people who would have a go at you for that and say, you know, that's a bit bad, you don't have an evening service. But then on, I'd want to say, well, hang on a minute, where does it say in the Bible that we have to meet on a Sunday at 10:30 and 6:30? I don't find that in my Bible, do you? Another human tradition, which is endemic in some church circles, is the whole idea of the one-man band approach to ministry. You know, the minister is the guy driving the bus, doing all the work, and the congregation are a bunch of spectators in the rear going to sleep, you know? That's the way most people operate their churches. Actually, I'm pretty sure that's not the way you operate this church, so I give you another bouquet. I think you do in this church actually believe in every man ministry, like many churches don't. So actually, I wanted to affirm you in many ways. This is becoming too positive a message, isn't it? but no, it would be good. You know what you do as individuals, you know what you do as a church. It's good, I think, just to go through our church life and ask the question, you know, is this actually scriptural, what we're doing here? Now, of course, I've got to be careful, because I'm not suggesting that there is no value whatsoever in human traditions. I'm not saying that, actually. Many traditions are helpful and worthwhile, absolutely. But the danger is this: when we insist upon them, or when we start imposing them upon other people and saying, this is the way it's got to be, you see, that's the problem. You know, as you probably know, I come from the Anglican tradition. And one of the things that really bugs me about the Church of England, I get really, really irate about this, is this. They say only somebody who has been ordained by a bishop can preside at the Lord's table. What utter rubbish is that? Do you know, if I was, and I have been an Anglican vicar, and I was to go on holiday, and I'll say to my nearby Baptist minister friend, you know, could you come and take my communion service while I'm on holiday? That would be ruled out of court illegal by the Church of England. I mean, that is nothing short of scandalous, is it, actually, to be honest with you? And I think it's quite insulting as well to the Baptist minister. Well, enough said. But coming back to this phrase here. Now, I think most of you, what versions of the Bible have you got? You've got NIV mostly, have you? Okay, that's good. I might say it's good. I mean, it's not a perfect translation, but it's good in this case because it translates, I think, accurately the text. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, if you've got another translation, possibly the English Standard Version, which is becoming quite popular, and I'm all in favour, by the way, of the ESV. I think it's a very, very good translation, all right? But in this particular instance, I'm not sure it's on the right track. It says, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Isn't that right? If you've got an ESV in front of you, it says that, okay? Now, I prefer the NIV, the New King James, which I think is a better interpretation of the Greek, which talks about the traditions of this world, human tradition, the basic principles of this world, right? Now, if you follow the ESV translation, which talks about the elemental spirits of the universe, well, I think you've probably got a reference to a pagan belief in heavenly powers and spirits controlling the destinies of men and women, some kind of first century religious astrology. Well, that could be right. I don't think it's right, but it could be right, in which case what we've got here is a warning against horoscopes, astral charts, Ouija boards, and other spiritist practices, all right? In other words, the whole zodiac system is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, and any Christian who dabbles in the occult is looking for serious trouble. So I hope you guys are getting nowhere near anything to do with that, all right? Keep well away from that. Okay. But I think actually, that's not what the text is saying. I think basically what it's saying is, look, you know, you must base your theology, your thinking, not on human tradition, not on the basic principles of this world, but rather upon Christ. Which brings us to verses 9 and 10, which is where Paul explains why we should avoid all of that philosophy and nonsense. He says the fundamental reason is this: Christ is sufficient. We don't need anybody or anything else. Look at verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And verse 10, you have been given fullness of life in Christ, who is the head of every power and authority, and so on. Of course, this is the major theme of the whole letter, isn't it? As you've no doubt discovered, of Colossians. The sufficiency of Christ. If we have Jesus, we have all that we need. There is no need to go chasing after extra revelations and extra experiences in addition to what we enjoy in Christ. In fact, verse 9 actually is a classic New Testament statement on the divinity of Christ, isn't it? It's fantastic. You know, there are some people who tell you that you do not find anything about the divinity of Christ in the New Testament. If a JW, a Jehovah's Witness, knocks on your door, he'll probably tell you that. If you say that, you know, you're a Christian, well, you'll probably say, well, I'm a Christian too. If you say, do you believe in the divinity of Christ? He'll say, no, I don't. And then he might well say, we don't find that in the Bible. Well, look at verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You couldn't get much more explicit than that, could you? Mind you, I know they do monkey around with their Bibles, don't they? They do. They take out bits they don't like. Do you know that? You know the beginning of John's Gospel? It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that doesn't fit with JW theology. So what they say is, the Word was a God. See? They're monkeying around with the Bible. It's very, very naughty. Very naughty indeed. The Bible clearly and unequivocally affirms the divinity of Christ. Jesus did, didn't he? He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He said, before Abraham was, I am. You know that word, I am? The divine name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and Jesus took that divine name to himself. Jesus exercised prerogatives and functions which only belong to God. He said, I am the final judge of the world. Friends, only God can be the final judge of the world. He said, I can forgive people their sins. Only God can forgive sins. That's why the Pharisees didn't like him. They knew he was claiming to be God. They knew more than JWs. When Jesus, you know, claimed to forgive people, they said, who can do this? Only God can do that. They were quite right. Only God could do it. But that was who he was, you see. What are we to make of such extraordinary claims? Well, C.S. Lewis, I know he says some funny things, C.S. Lewis. I wouldn't recommend everything that C.S. Lewis said. He had a bit of dodgy theology here and there, but he also had some very good stuff as well. Brilliant shafts of wisdom, actually. So I do read him for the brilliant shafts of wisdom, but we've got to be discerning, you see. We need to be discerning. Don't just believe something because C.S. Lewis says it, or because John Stott says it, or anything like that, you know. We've got to be discerning. And one of the brilliant things he said about 50 or 60 years ago, which has been copied and followed by many people since, he said, if Jesus wasn't God, then he was either mad or bad. You've probably heard that. It came from C.S. Lewis 60 years ago. He was the one who came up with that. Yeah, and it's true, actually. It's true. Think about it. Either he was a nutcase, or he was a deliberate imposter, and you read the Bible, you read the sayings of Jesus, and ask yourself the question, am I reading the words of a nutcase or deliberate imposter, and it soon becomes quite preposterous. The only logical conclusion is that he was who he said he was. Mad, bad, or God? The answer just has to be God. And of course, the Jews, the Mormons, the JWs, the Muslims, they're all wrong. They're all false religions, because they deny the divinity of Christ. And that is not popular to say in these days. If we had somebody from the BBC here, I would probably be hauled off and strung up somewhere. You can't say that. Well, I'm afraid that's what the Bible says. They're all false religions. The Bible affirms that Jesus is God, that Jesus, it says in verse 10, is King of the universe. He is the head of all rule and authority. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But let me just say one thing as well, which is very, very interesting. Verse 10, you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head of all power and authority. The RSV translates, you have come to fullness of life in him. Paul says here, if we're Christians, we have been given fullness of life in Christ. Not we might be, not we will be, but we have been given fullness of life in Christ. Now, that absolutely knocks on the head once and for all what some people call a second blessing theology, which sometimes raises its head in certain Pentecostal and charismatic circles. And the idea is this: you can be a Christian, friend, but you may not have received yet all the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And you need to pray that God will give you a new injection of power, which will lift you onto a higher spiritual plane. That is absolute stuff and nonsense. The Bible says, this passage says, we have already come to fullness of life in him. Now you say, hang on a minute, John. Yeah, that's all very well, but actually, it gives us a bit of a problem. If I have received, if my fellow Christians have received all the blessings of the Holy Spirit, why is it that so many of them are living second-rate Christian lives? That is the question we need to face, isn't it? I don't believe in ducking difficult questions. You know, we need to face that. You know, if I have come to fullness of life in Christ, why am I living such a second-rate Christian life? Very good question, isn't it? Shall I tell you the answer? It's this. Yes, as Christians, we have received all the spiritual blessings, but we don't always make use of them. Very often, as Christians, we deny, suppress, quench the Holy Spirit within us. That does not mean to say that we need to be topped up with more of the Holy Spirit. What it means is this: we need to use the spiritual resources that God has already given to us, which we are not actually using. Now, I sometimes use this illustration, which I find quite helpful. Imagine your life is like a house. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in all his fullness into the house of your life. But the problem is this: sometimes you and I can lock up the Holy Spirit in the cellar and not allow the Holy Spirit access to all the rooms in the house of our lives. So it's not that we need more of the Spirit, it's that we are not allowing the Spirit, whom we already possess, to flood every single aspect of our lives. That dark corner over there, you know, where my money is concerned. You know, I don't mind being a Christian, but, you know, I do what I like with my money. I'm not having God telling me what to do with my money. The Holy Spirit wants to take control of that corner, that murky dark, or the corner of relationships, my relationships, you know. Maybe I'm involved with some relationship that's not godly, not God-honoring. And God, the Holy Spirit, needs to come and sort it out. Or my ambition, whatever it may be, you see. That doesn't mean to say we shouldn't be growing in maturity and all the rest of it. Of course, of course, of course. And of course, God can give us deep and rich experiences of the Holy Spirit along the way. But the Bible says if we belong to Jesus, we are in fact already complete in him. Or in fact, Paul says in Ephesians 1, by the way, did you know that Ephesians and Colossians are very parallel? Lots of stuff in Ephesians and Colossians is very similar. So Ephesians 1 and verse 3, for example, Paul says, we have, not might or will, but we have already been blessed in Christ Jesus with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Wow, we've already got it, friends. Are we using it? In conclusion, make sure that you are not led astray by any Jesus plus doctrines. Christ alone is sufficient for all our spiritual needs. If we start looking in other directions, we are doing what Jeremiah warns us against when he says this in chapter 2 and verse 13 of his prophecy. He says, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn up cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ.